The Boy Who Was Lost, The Beggar's Greatest Wish, The Unforgiving Servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040.
It's very childish because much in the gay community, like if you don't fully embrace what they're about, it's almost like a six-year-old child who goes, well, then you hate me.
It was a powerful thing that I, from the United States, a white man pastor, would celebrate the Lord's Supper and drink from the common cup with my black brothers and sisters there in Africa and was unafraid to do so.
So this is us, Todd. We're running, and Jesus is there, the author and the finisher of our faith, and he's waiting to catch us as we fall across the finish line.
Northern Illinois cops refusing to enforce the governor's orders against churches, love issues, etc.
We have come a long way in the Old Testament talking about the bodily resurrection. You know, people often ask, did they believe that they would rise from the dead? Did they believe as Christians do? Of course, they did not have the New Testament and the clear promises of the resurrection. They were only looking forward to Christ's death and resurrection. Did they believe that their bodies would rise and that they would stand upon a new heaven and a new earth? Well, that's kind of like asking, did they believe in Jesus? Well, of course they did. All the Old Testament saints, looking from before till now and beyond, peered these things, saw these things from a distance and welcomed them. That's the writer to the Hebrews telling us, yes, they believed in Jesus, and yes, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. We've come a long ways, and we still have yet to get to some of the very best Old Testament resurrection material. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the resurrection in the Old Testament, concluding our series with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer in the book of Isaiah and the Psalms. Pastor Christopher Eskett will join us in the last part of the program. We'll be talking about a long New York Times story on anointing the sick with oil and last rites. But in between the two, we'll go through listener email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line. That email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for the conclusion of our four-part series on the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and author of the book, Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome back.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd.
So if you would, what have we learned so far in our walk through the Old Testament looking for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection?
Yeah, well, again, we started with those words of Jesus in contrast to the teaching of the Sadducees, who are sad, you see, because they do not believe in the bodily resurrection. And it's Jesus who corrected them when they tried to trick him in answering one of their questions. And he says, have you not read? In other words, the scripture clearly states that our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that confession of Moses from Exodus chapter 3 in and of itself is a confession of the bodily resurrection, that he is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. So we went back and we started in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, where God gives to us that imagery on the third day with the tree, with the fruit, with the seed, all of the agricultural images of the ground, and from the ground comes forth life. And Adam himself, of course, is formed from the dust of the ground. But because of sin, sin brings in death, and from the ground, from the dust we came, and to the ground, to the dust we shall return. So throughout the Old Testament, we have this hope that this is not the end, that this is not all that we have in this life, but there's more. There's a hope in the life to come. And for this reason, our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would bury the dead, placing them in the ground with the hope that that body would rise again. And we see this throughout the book of Genesis, and it ends on the note that Jacob is telling his own sons to wait for Yahweh's salvation. Now, of course, Jesus is Yahweh's salvation. He is Jesus who saves us from our sins. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the one who defeats death. He's the one who comes back out of the ground, out of the belly of the earth, and he's the one who restores life to humanity, bringing forth a new creation. So we saw this in Job, and we talked about Job as making that same confession of the patriarchs as a son of Abraham, and Job saying that he will see his Redeemer in his own body, in his own flesh, in his own eyes, and his Redeemer will stand upon the earth. Now, of course, as we went through this, we talked about how Moses teaches us to sing this, to sing the praise of God, who he is and what he does in that song of Moses, that Yahweh is the one who kills and makes alive. Yahweh is the one who wounds and he heals, and there is none that can deliver out of his hand. Now, of course, Jesus uses that same imagery when Jesus says he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he's the one who raises it back up again. And then, of course, we were talking last week about how Hannah was taking those same words of Isaiah and proclaiming it in her song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up again. And that same confession was taught clearly in Hosea chapter 6 about Yahweh wounding and healing and making alive. Come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us so that he may heal us. He has struck us down so that he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will make us alive. And on the third day, he will rise us up. And of course, we see this in the person and work of Christ, who was crucified for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. So all of this points to the person and work of Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, the one in whom we are to put our hope.
You wanted to take us next into Isaiah 65.
Yeah, so the book of Isaiah, of course, has that whole imagery that we see in particular in Isaiah 25 of swallowing up death. And as we talked last time, that this image of death swallowing up is that image of a serpent swallowing whole and putting an end to us. But Jesus is going to reverse things. He's going to swallow up death forever. And then in Isaiah 26, the earth will give birth to the dead. That's the hope that we have. And that hope then it comes to fruition at the end of Isaiah in chapter 65 in particular, where you talk about the new heavens and the new earth, this hope of the life to come, the hope of the restoration, all because of the incarnation. So this is Yahweh who has created all things. And in Isaiah 65, he sets our eyes upon his word and he says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now, of course, Yahweh is the only one who creates. He's the only one who creates out of nothing. And here he's creating something new. He is restoring his creation. He's the only one who can recreate. And he puts it in the image of a new heavens and a new earth. "And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, look and see, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness, that I, Yahweh, will rejoice in Jerusalem and I will be glad in my people." And then Isaiah will use this imagery that's kind of lost to us because we have a different connotation with these terms. But Isaiah is giving us this imagery in this way. He says that no more shall it be heard the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days. Now, of course, that's what we know. That's what we know in our experience, that you have in this fallen creation that's falling apart, an infant who sometimes dies within the womb, and that womb becomes the tomb with a miscarriage, with that life that was not brought out of the womb. Or you even have in this life, because of this corrupted creation, sickness and disease and sorrow and sadness, in which an infant is only alive for a few days and then dies. So Isaiah is painting the picture of the experience that we know as we know it. He says, no more will you say that. No more will you see that, that an infant is only going to live for a few days. And so now here's where he gives us this imagery that's a kind of awkward for us, but it goes in this way, in contradistinction. Or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. Now, yes, I understand that he uses the terminology of death there, but what he's doing is he's painting the picture according to how we experience things. That somebody who is 100, that would be young. And so the idea is that you would continue from 100 to 200 to 300 to 1,000 to 10,000, that you would continue to live and not die. And then he goes on and paints his pictures and says, and sinners 100 years old shall be a curse. So if you're only 100 years old, well, that's not blessing, but that's a curse. And so he's painting the picture based upon our experience this side of the end of time, this side of the new heavens and the new earth, this side of the resurrection of the body. So that contrast in that picture is somebody who's 100 is just a young man, or this idea that a sinner who's 100 years old and that's all he gets, that's accursed. And so that's the picture he's trying to paint for us. And then he goes and he uses the same kind of pictures of the promised land, and that promised land always points us to the incarnation, the person and work of Christ, where he says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now, this is a kind of a reversal of the whole promise imagery that God used for the Israelites coming out of Egypt, that they were going to be brought into the promised land, the land of the incarnation, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land where the baby boy of joy would be born in Bethlehem, the land where he would be crucified for our sins in Jerusalem. That he would use this imagery with Moses saying, I'm going to bring you into a land and I'm going to give you houses you didn't build. And then I'm going to give you vineyards you didn't plant. And then, of course, later on when they reject the word of God, that whole imagery is reversed. And then Moses warns them with that threat of punishment that you will be left away from God because you have left God and his word, and you will be exiled out of the land. You will actually be vomited out of the land, and the houses that you built will be inhabited by somebody else, and the vineyards that you planted will be eaten by somebody else. So now, once again, Isaiah is taking that same imagery and reversing it one more time and saying that you're going to go into exile, because this is the book of Isaiah in that context where Isaiah is warning about the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, that you will go into exile, that the throne of David would be overthrown, that the temple would be toppled, but yet God would not forsake his people. God will remain faithful to his promises, so you will be brought back to the promised land once again. And then giving us that picture of living in the promised land gives us the picture of living in the promise of God into eternity, that once again we will be able to build houses that will be inhabited forever, and we won't be removed from them. Once again, we will be able to have vineyards that are planted that we will be able to enjoy forever. And so in a similar way, Jesus uses that kind of imagery where he says that he goes to prepare a place for us. And as the old King James Version in that terminology would use, that these mansions, there are many mansions for us, that he's going to prepare a place for us. And this is this longevity. This is the perpetuity. This is the continuity of God's people living in faith in the promises that God gives that are all fulfilled in Jesus. So that's Isaiah 65. And then he takes us into Isaiah 66 and again reiterating this whole imagery of the new heavens and the new earth when he says that your bones shall flourish like the grass. Now, remember, we talked about this before, that bones now dry up, they wither away, and then they're planted into the ground like seed. But we plant them in the ground with the hope of the bodily resurrection. And now that imagery comes to fruition, that your bones shall flourish like this green grass and it'll grow forth out of the ground. And that's the picture that he paints for us there in Isaiah 66, where he concludes and says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make will remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your offspring and your name remain, that you will continue to perpetuity. And this, of course, is going to be in contrast to those who reject God, the resurrection of the dead versus the resurrection of the living, that we both the unrepentant, unbelieving sinners and the repentant, believing sinners, those who trust in Christ for salvation, will be raised at the end of time when Jesus calls forth in his voice all the dead from the tomb. And so you end on Isaiah 66 with the note of the contrast. For those who reject God's word and resist the work of the Holy Spirit, they shall go out and they're going to be the ones who will have that eternal fire, that eternal flame, the worm that will not die. But yet the believers, they shall look upon those dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against Yahweh, and they will be able to rejoice in the victory and the triumph that God has over the death, the grave, the devil, the world, who are all in animosity toward God's word and try to prevent his kingdom from coming.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest at the conclusion of our four-part series on the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. When we return, we'll be looking at Psalm 16, quoted specifically about the resurrection of Christ, his bodily resurrection in the New Testament.
I am really humbled to be invited to talk about the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, the mystery of the Holy Trinity.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller talking about his presentation at the 2020 Virtual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This doctrine is not an abstraction, but an incredibly practical, comforting, and wonderful mystery. In fact, the contemplation of the Trinity, reflecting on it, shouldn't end in speculation, but rather in the joy of worshiping God. And that's what we'll get after when we talk about this, making the case for the Trinity.
You can watch Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller live or on demand at the Virtual Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 24th and Saturday, July 25th. The $135 registration fee includes the ability to watch a live stream and a recording. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland, is just like any other Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
The COVID-19 pandemic has caused many Christians to ask about whether or not the government should be telling the church when and how to gather around our Lord's gifts. In the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Christopher Thoma takes up this question in his article titled Executive Orders, Divine Command. To read this excellent article and more about the church's life in the midst of a pandemic, subscribe to the Lutheran Witness today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our series on the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Take us into Psalm 16.
In Psalm 16, of course, what we have is the words that God gives to the people of God as they wait this promise. So we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. We're waiting for the Messiah to come and bring this restoration through the incarnation itself. But as we live in this life, we look around and we experience things that are contrary to what this promise states. And we wonder and we wait and we wait and we wonder and we say, how long, O Lord? How long will this take? Well, the Psalms give to us a voice of faith, a voice in which we can wrestle with God and remind Him of the promise that He's given to us. And of course, as we've said before in the Psalms themselves, they are a divine drama that really the one who is the perfect representation or the incarnation of the Psalms is Christ Himself. He is the incarnate Psalm 16. But this is a Psalm of David and Psalm 16 that both Peter and Paul will use for the bodily resurrection in Acts. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter will use this passage. And later on in Acts chapter 13, Paul will use this passage. And basically what they're focusing in on for us is not a proof text, not that they're just taking one text out of context, but that we would understand the totality of what's going on in Psalm 16 and throughout the entire Psalter and throughout the entire Old Testament scriptures. But here in Psalm 16, you have this confession of faith that David himself is making, saying, I have set Yahweh always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. So this is the promise that David himself is clinging to. This is the voice that David gives to us in chanting these psalms and praying to God, that God will not abandon our soul to Sheol. God will not let us see corruption. But yet what both Peter and Paul will use this as a preaching text and a preaching point is say, look, David's tomb is just right down the corner. If we want to go look, we could go see David's tomb, and he's still in the tomb. And this is how they're going to view this passage, is this wonderful testimony that David has that we know for a certain true fact, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Yahweh will not abandon our soul to Sheol, but yet it looks like the soul of David has been abandoned to Sheol. Is he still in Hades? Is he still in the grave? But then what both Peter and Paul say is, look, this is speaking about Christ, that Christ himself will not be abandoned to Sheol in his body, and the Holy One will not see corruption. Because Christ is raised from the tomb, because He is triumphant over death and the grave, then we too can pray this same psalm with Jesus, with David, and we can confidently say that because my Redeemer lives, because He was not abandoned to Sheol, and because in baptism I've been united to His bodily death and bodily resurrection, I know for a certainty that I will not be abandoned to Sheol either. So this is a confession of faith that the Psalms give to us as we wait. We're waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for His kingdom. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And so this moves from Psalm 16 into Psalm 17 and Psalm 18. And I like to see these Psalms together in a unison of voice as they've been placed together for us to pray.
Psalm 17, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake, a reference to the resurrection?
Yes, so this is the language that we're going to use in the Old Testament that Paul will clearly use in the New Testament, in the language of sleeping, that when we die, because we know that our Savior lives, He's defeated death, our rest in the tomb is no different than taking a nap or going to rest at the end of the day in the night, and then we awake in the morning. So as the sun rises to a new day of life that God gives to us as a gift, we have that same certainty when we go to bed at night. So when we lay down to sleep, we put our hope that God will raise that same body up into newness of life the next day at the dawn of a new day. So that's the picture of the resurrection in that sleep that we have. And here in Psalm 17, then, you have this whole language of sleep. You have the language that opens ends up by saying, "Hear a just cause, O Yahweh, and attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from my lips, free of deceit." And here you have the words of Jesus as the one who is the only righteous one, the only one who has done enough to earn and to merit salvation for us, the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. And here he is acting as the high priest. He's praying for us on our behalf. And he has this language of, from your presence or your face, let my vindication come. Now, we've talked about this before, Todd, that this bodily resurrection of Jesus when he's raised from the tomb is the vindication, that he is innocent, but yet in this human court, by the divine system that God instituted and put into place, you have the high priest condemning him to death. And then, of course, you have the ruling authorities of Pontius Pilate and the Roman circuit putting him to death too. But God vindicates him. Jesus is vindicated when he's risen from the dead. So he goes on and he prays, says, "Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress." Now, again, this is the innocence of Christ. He's like a lamb being led to the slaughter, a sheep led to the slaughter, I should say, and he doesn't open up his mouth at all. He's innocent. He's not guilty, but yet he's put to death. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then this language here of Psalm 17 is this, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." Now, this is the shadow of your wings, so that you have God's presence, and then we take shelter under his presence. He's there to protect us from death. But in particular, notice this, "keep me as the apple of your eye." This is an English idiom that we have that's relatively old, this idea of somebody who favors something. It's the somebody who favors another person, says, "You're the apple of my eye." Usually we use this to talk about somebody that's well-pleasing to you. But really, in the Hebrew, what we're looking at is we're looking at the little man. So this is the diminutive of Ish. Ish is man, so this is Ishon, which is really the little man in your eye. And in other words, it's also related to the same way that we use the word pupil, that we have a pupil in our eye, which has the same connotation as a student. So a student is a pupil, and the pupil in your eye. So the little man in the eye, this is what we want God to keep us as, because this is how we want God to see us. We want God to see Christ. And Christ is the man that's in his eye, and because we are in Christ, he sees us in Christ, so that we become the pupil, the student who continues to listen to his word, who continues to rejoice in his voice, and begins to walk in newness of life. And then that picture goes on and says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." So this is, hide me in the shadow of your wings. And then I'm going to behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So that idea of the little man in the eye, again, is we've lost the image of God in the fall. We are now conceived and born in the image and likeness of Adam, the rebel. But in Christ, who is the true image of the invisible God, we are being recreated into his image, into the true Son. So by faith alone, we are justified. By grace alone, we are adopted into the family, and we are being molded and made into the image of Christ. And this is the picture that we have even in Deuteronomy 32, that song of Moses, going back there, where God says that he gives us this whole description that we were found in a desert land, and then he is the one who cared for us, the people of God, specifically Israel, the people of God is one, Christ being Israel, reduced to one. And in Deuteronomy 32, in that song of Moses, we have this same imagery, that he kept him as the apple of his eye. So that's that same picture, the little man of the eye, the Ishon, for Ish being man, Ishon being the little man, the pupil, the student who continues to rejoice in his word. So this is Psalm 17, which focuses on listening to God throughout the day as we walk, and then as we rest and we retire for the day and the evening, we know that God is the one who's created the evening and the morning, and he's the one who's given us life.
We'll look at Psalm 18 when we come back from the break. We're concluding our four-part series on the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. He's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Luther, of course, was an Old Testament scholar, and he lectured at length and wrote at length about the book of Isaiah. You'll find it in a summary form in this book, Reading Isaiah with Luther. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Reading Isaiah with Luther, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The boy who was lost, the beggar's greatest wish, the unforgiving servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren, ages 5 through 9, at issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Pastor Donald Jordan welcoming you to Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. We stand upon the inspired, inerrant Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Students at Chico State and Butte College are welcome to our college group. Our divine service is at 10 and Sunday school at 9. We are located at 750 Moss Avenue, and our website is redeemerchico.org.
In Christ, you are crowned with glory and honor, and the fullness of that glory and honor awaits you in heaven and in the resurrection of your flesh to life and immortality.
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel, live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
To Him be all glory, honor, and praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Ad Crucem is home to numerous artists dedicated to producing high-quality Christian products. From Edrio Haas's paintings of biblical narratives, to Kelly Clage's Lutheran-themed jewelry, to Scapegoat Studios' liturgical banners, we strive to embody St. Paul's statement, "I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Whether you're a part-time hobbyist or a full-time creator, Ad Crucem is interested in supporting your Christ-focused products. Please contact info@adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland; First Bethlehem Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois; Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa; Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California; Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin; Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri; St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin; St. Paul Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska; Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska; and Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday, June the 11th, we're concluding our four-part series on the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. Brian, Psalm 18 is next.
Yeah, so again, we want to see Psalm 16, 17, and 18 kind of as a unit, that He will not, that's Yahweh the Father, of course, the Father will not abandon, Yahweh the Son, his soul to Sheol. So that's our confession of faith. And here we have in Psalm 18, where it opens up and says, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This is echoing those words of Moses back in Deuteronomy 32. That he is the rock of salvation. And so Christ himself, taking upon flesh and blood, assuming the human nature, he then prays he says a true human being, although at the same time yet he is true God, begotten of the Father from eternity. But here you have this whole understanding that the Christ, this is the true man, he goes on and he says, I call upon Yahweh who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemy. So this is the language of salvation. This is the language of being saved. What's our enemies? Well, it's sin, death, and the devil, of course. And then that imagery goes on to say, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me, and the cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. So this is that picture that you have of death in kind of in Sheol with cords, kind of you're all wrapped up and you're being brought down to the ground and you're going to go low and you're not going to come back because now it's your end. But yet you have this hope, and the psalm will end on this note, Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. That Jesus, of course, is Yahweh. He is the rock of our salvation. He is life. He lives. And so because he lives, we know that we shall live. So he is entangled with the cords of Sheol, but yet we know that he will not be abandoned to Sheol. So even when Sheol entangles up and takes us down, we know we have the promise of coming back up again.
Then we have Psalm 90. What do we find there?
Well, Psalm 90 is that classic psalm about death, that our days are going to be maybe about 70 years or so, about a generation of life. That's what we got, maybe 80 years, somewhere around there. And in Psalm 90, we say, teach me, O Lord, to number my days, seeing that each one of these days is a gift from God. But I think one of the passages that we overlook is verse 3 in particular, where it's this confession of faith where you say to God, you return man to dust. That's the confession we have. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. So we say, you return man to dust, but then you say. So he speaks the word of life, and then he says, return, O children of man. What we want to see here is a confession of the bodily resurrection. This word shuv in the Old Testament of turning and returning, turning again and returning again, this is used quite often. And so this idea of being turned back down to the dust, but yet God is going to speak, and he's going to say, return from the dust. So that's the hope of the bodily resurrection that we have there in Psalm 90.
In Daniel, you have three places in chapter 3, 6, and 12 that you find the bodily resurrection. Go in there.
Well, the classic passage that we know, of course, is Daniel chapter 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, that's the language of the dust again, that we know that God is going to return us to the dust. From dust we came and dust we shall return. But we also know that he's going to speak this word of life. He's going to send forth his son who came out of the tomb. His son is going to speak the voice and we're going to rise out of the tomb. So those who are asleep, again, that's that language of in Christ we are asleep. That's the hope that you have at the end of Daniel at chapter 12. But then we see how this reality gives to Daniel and his friends, fellow believers in the bodily resurrection, this hope of eternal life in the midst of persecution. So we see this in particular in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in which they are told to bow down to this false image, to the whole false idolatry, the way of trying to manipulate God and make him merciful. That's idolatry, worship without God's word. And then here's where we have the punishment by Nebuchadnezzar is you're going to go into the fiery furnace. But yet they can make this confession of faith, knowing that their hope is not in this life, but in the life to come. So they can say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you to this matter. Why? Because this is why. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fire, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. And then they go on to say, but even if he doesn't, be it known that we're still going to serve him and not your false gods. So here we have this clear hope in the bodily resurrection. They know that God delivers from death and the grave. They know that. They know that he can deliver from the fiery furnace. So even if at that point in time they're not delivered from the fiery furnace, they know that they will be later on at the last day in the resurrection. And of course, this is where we also see the fourth one in the fiery furnace with them, who is like the Son of God himself. Well, later on in Daniel chapter 6, you have that same incident with the persecution, this being put to death for your confession of faith. And you have Darius this time, who's going to send Daniel into the lion's den, and that Darius is hoping that Daniel will be delivered. May your God whom you serve continually deliver you. And this is going to be the hope when the stone is put over the lion's den there. And of course, what happens? You look the next day, you roll the stone back, and sure enough, Daniel has been delivered, the servant of the living God. So in these passages in particular, we see that hope in the bodily resurrection in the midst of persecution and martyrdom. So I think that's important to understand how the Old Testament kind of closes on that note with martyrdom.
Finally, how would you summarize everything that we have seen so far in the bodily resurrection of the Old Testament to dispel this notion that somehow that's just a teaching of the New Testament?
Well, I think what we want to do is we want to look at the scriptures themselves and see how they testify. They give the testimony of the promise of the seed that's going to crush the serpent's head. The serpent, of course, being the old evil foe, the devil himself, who means us deadly woe. He's the one who wants to separate us from God in this life. And so when we talk about life, he wants to separate us in a spiritual life. He wants to separate us in a physical life. And of course, he also wants to separate us in a eternal life. So the devil is the one who introduces us to this whole culture of death. But it's God who is life, gives us the promise that in the midst of death, God is the one who does things that can't be done. He brings life where there is no life. He will bring us out of the dead. So this is the hope from the beginning. And if we don't have this hope in the life to come, we should be pitied, like Paul says, because if there's no bodily resurrection, there's no purpose for our body except to fill it with food and drink, because tomorrow we're just going to die. But that's not the hope of the Christian. The hope is not that things are going to get a little bit better in this life. We know that this creation is corrupted and it's not the way that it's intended, but we know that the best is yet to come in the new heavens and the new earth in the bodily resurrection.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He hosts a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and he's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, thank you very much for the series.
Oh, you are welcome. Thanks for having me, Todd.
We're going to be getting into listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line on the other side of the break. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. And the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Your email and comments are next.
Week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, our romp through Romans continues. The glory of God's children revealed groans too deep for words. No separation anxiety. Israel's glory and God's choice. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Timeless truth that prepares scholars to serve their neighbor in all of life through their various vocations. This is what scholars receive at Wittenberg Academy. If you are looking for a solidly Lutheran online education for your child, consider Wittenberg Academy, where doctrine is sound, academics are rigorous, and relationships are genuine. We offer full-time, part-time, and diploma track options to meet your child's Lutheran education needs. We partner with brick-and-mortar schools and homeschools. You can find out more at wittenbergacademy.org.